He can do so through the eyes of practical experience. He can look at homelessness through their eyes. Ever wonder what that first Christmas looked like through God's eyes? This month, as we do each Christmas season, we focus on the nativity story through the eyes of those who were there, who experienced it. Joseph and Mary, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, as recorded in the familiar birth narratives. Yet the story began centuries before any of the human characters were born, even before the angels were created. The story began with a divine plan in eternity past, a plan to provide redemption for human beings before they even existed, except in God's mind, and thus obviously before they sinned and needed redemption. At the center of the plan was a once-for-all sacrifice that would pay for the redemption, and that meant that an offering must be given for the sacrifice. And so the heart of the plan involved a gift. And the gift, as it turns out, would not be something, but someone. That's where the Christmas story begins. It begins in eternity past with a decision that the Father would give his Son and the Son would give himself. Now, just as we make preparations and send out invitations to Christmas events and gatherings like the choir musical in 2 weeks, and I hope you're inviting people for that on the 18th, 6 p.m., so God has done the same through the centuries. His preparations and invitations would include the many prophecies that foretold the coming of the gift, prophecies that we hope to look at next Sunday. They might include the many special appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as a man or as the angel of the Lord, hundreds of years before he actually became a human being, was born in Bethlehem. We looked at those last week. They might include the announcements of his birth by the angels to Zechariah, and then to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, or the visit of the shepherds to the stable the night of his birth, or the appearance of the star maybe 2 years before the birth, or the visit of the Magi who followed the star to the house in Bethlehem sometime after the birth. These were all true and beautiful preparations and invitations and events that are part of the story and adorn the greatest story ever told, but the heart of the celebration is not the adornment, but the gift itself. Or in this case, the gift himself. The gift is Emmanuel, God with us. God himself wrapped in human flesh, the greatest of all miracles and mysteries. And he's the one we need to keep in our focus upon throughout the Christmas season, amidst all the shopping and the wrapping and the preparations and the decorations and the gatherings and the events. We can get overwhelmed with things to do during this month and get our focus off why we're doing it, who we're doing it for. So let's continue our celebration of Emmanuel this year by reminding ourselves that a central message of the Bible is that the Father gives his Son to us as a gift. As a gift. We read Philippians 2 earlier, and we're headed toward that passage, so keep your Bible open there. But let's begin by looking at the text that's listed first on your outline, and that, by the way, is on our sign out by the road, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians form the most extended section in the New Testament on the grace of giving in the life of Christians. In these two chapters, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that giving is a grace, and it's also a responsibility of every Christian. We learn here that we give to God because he's given to us. We give to God because he commands us to give. We give to God because of our giving reveals where our heart is. And it's an accurate barometer of our true spirituality. Someone said our checkbook is a far more precise indicator of our spiritual maturity than our hymn book. We give to God because giving stretches and tests our faith. We give to God because that's the way he ordained for his work on earth to be financed. We give to God consistently and proportionately as he's blessed us with a minimum of 10%, not just a token amount here and there. We give to God because our giving furthers the gospel, brings thanksgiving to God, and redounds to his glory. All of those reasons for our giving and more are set forth in those two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But the Apostle Paul caps off his arguments with a reminder in the last verse as to why we should give generously, cheerfully, proportionally, sacrificially, and that's because of God's gift. Look at the verse on the screen. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. His indescribable, unspeakable gift is his own Son, Jesus Christ. God is a giving God. It's his nature to give. He loves to give. It's his love language. Some of you perhaps have read Gary Chapman's books, of Winston-Salem. He's written a number of books about love language. The five love languages was the first, the love languages of children, the love languages of teenagers, and others. They're great books. I hope you are familiar with them. And they tell us that each of us has a love language, a particular way in which we best communicate and receive communication. If you're married, then I hope you've learned your spouse's love language, or else your communication isn't what it ought to be. My wife's love language is giving. She loves to give. And if I didn't put on the brakes a little bit at Christmas, you might have to visit me in the poorhouse. She likes to give, and that's why you might hear her refer to me as Ebenezer this December. Well, God's love giving is also giving. His love language is also giving. Several years ago, I was doing research for a sermon, and I went to the concordance, and I started counting the references in the Old Testament that mentioned God's giving. I stopped when I got to 500. And I still had a long way to go. He is a giving God. Best known verse in the Bible says it well, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave. Here's another. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:11. Notice with me that he gave his Son in spite of three things I've listed there for you. First, he gives him in spite of human indifference. From a little boy, I was taught that God gave his Son, but to be honest, I really couldn't appreciate it as much what that entailed until I became a father. When we were working our way through the book of Judges and through the Bible, we looked at the story of the man in Judges 19 who offered his young daughter to a mob of sex-crazed perverts in order to save his guests from such a fate. Lot had done the same thing back in Genesis 19. I cannot fathom such an offer. I can't imagine sacrificing one of my children for people I like, people who would really appreciate the sacrifice. What about if they didn't even care or didn't even know about it? That would be unconscionable. But that's exactly what God the Father did. Before anyone knew, in spite of the fact that God knew many wouldn't care, he gave his Son. Notice on your outline there, the bullet point, the plan is made before we are aware of the need. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that Jesus was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13, 9, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This plan to give his Son was no afterthought. How many of you think God called an emergency meeting in heaven after Adam sinned? What are we going to do now? Who knew this would happen? Of course that never occurred. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. No, before God created the Milky Way galaxy, he had every moment of history planned from creation week to the new heaven and new earth in the future. And that included the birth and life and death and resurrection of his Son. Long before we were aware that we needed a Savior, God had provided a Savior. And the gift is given when most pay no attention. Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, even though almost the entire human population at that time was totally unaware of what was happening. Only those that were living right in the immediate area. Later this month, we'll read the familiar story in Luke 2 where we're reminded that Caesar and Herod and the religious leaders paid little attention to Jesus' birth. In fact, they didn't even go the 5 miles down the ridge to Bethlehem to see the newborn baby that the angels and the shepherds and the wise men were telling everybody about. John looks back and sums up the indifference of the world to Jesus' birth. He says in John 1 that he was in the world and the world was made through him. He was the creator and the world didn't know him. But the fact that most people paid no attention when the gift was given didn't stop God from giving it. Nor did the fact that the majority of people throughout Earth's history will either never hear or will ignore or will suppress or will outright reject the real story. The Lord Jesus, who knows what he's talking about, alerted us in Matthew 7:14 that only a few will find the narrow road that leads to eternal life, while many will make life's journey on the broad road that leads to destruction, totally oblivious or totally uncaring about the gift that God had given. And while it's true that not everyone will hear a clear presentation of the gospel in this life, the Holy Spirit makes it clear in Romans 1 and 2, as we've been studying on Wednesday evenings, that every human being who will ever live on the earth is bombarded 24/7 with the external witness of creation that testifies to a creator and the internal witness of a God-given conscience, so that everyone is accountable to God and without excuse when they reject the gift. I heard a true story about a young wife who gave her mother-in-law a gift. The mother mumbled a thank you, but didn't open it immediately. And when the young wife was in the home again a week or so later, she saw the present on the table in the corner, still unopened, and she was so hurt by that. Her mother-in-law had just ignored the gift. To the young wife, that spoke volumes as to what her mother-in-law thought of her. Can you imagine how God feels? You say, oh, God isn't bothered by that. I wouldn't be so sure. Some years on the Sunday before Thanksgiving at the Lord's table, we read from Luke 17, the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed. And the story reveals to us how God feels when he's ignored or taken for granted or when there's no gratitude. Jesus said, were there not 10 healed? Where are the 9? Did no one come to give thanks but this one? And that one was a Samaritan. And yet he gave his son, God did, knowing that such would be the case, in spite of human indifference. Second, he gives him in spite of sinful rejection. The gospel records make it clear that Christ is rejected by his own people in his own day. The Bible records in Matthew 13:57 that the people of Nazareth, in the very town where Jesus grew up, took offense at him. In the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19, he has the people say, we'll not have this man rule over us. Jesus is the man in that parable, and the people are his own nation. The Apostle John, writing much later, sums it up in John 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Don't you think that hurt the Lord? And the rejection didn't end with his own people in his own day. The fact is, he's rejected by most of the elite of every culture in every generation. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it's true, isn't it? That most of the intellectual elite of our day or any day reject Christ. Most political leaders, most leaders in business and education and entertainment and science and every major field reject Christ and the truth of God's word, even though God gave his son to die for their sin. And more than at any other time in my lifetime, he's rejected as the only savior of sinful humanity. Even a large proportion of professing Christians in America today are saying that, well, that maybe there's another way to get to heaven rather than Jesus only. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that no one comes to the Father except through Christ, John 14:16. That there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And that there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus told the people of his day that he had come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly, but they were not willing to come to him that they might have life, John 5:40. People don't want a savior because then they have to acknowledge that they're sinful and need one. And if they're willing to admit their sin, then they want a savior of their own making on their own terms, not on God's terms. It's also true that Christ is rejected as the final judge of every human being. This time of year, people can get warm and fuzzy about a baby in a manger, but they want him to stay there all cute and cuddly. The idea of him growing up and dying and rising from the dead and returning to heaven and being their judge and that one day they will have to stand before him is too much. Yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he's the Son of Man. That is, he's both God and man, so he can perfectly represent both. Peter makes it clear in Acts 10 that Jesus was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Every human being who's ever lived will one day stand before Jesus Christ. Paul told the people of Athens in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day and on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, not our pick. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul told the Romans about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He also told them that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. He told the Corinthians the same thing, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yet that is a Jesus that fewer and fewer people in our society want to hear anything about, which is why they latch on to any pseudoscientific theory that can explain reality apart from God. If there's no God, then I don't have to answer to him. So I don't want to hear it. Ignorance is bliss. I'll just make up my own God who likes me and likes what I do. Nor do I have to bow to him, the God that I make up. So Christ is rejected as the coming and rightful king of the world. We read in many of the Psalms about the future time when the world will rejoice that God is ruling. You see that all through the Psalms, that time is coming, but it's not now. It's the future millennial kingdom, and it won't be until then. They're not having a big worship service at the UN tomorrow, where all the leaders of the world gather and say, let's worship and praise Jesus Christ, the Creator. That will happen one day, but it won't be tomorrow. Right now, the dominant attitude is that of the people in Luke 19. We will not have this man rule over us. And that's the attitude expressed in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds, referring to the Lord and his anointed, the Messiah, and cast away their cords from us. And what is God's response? Is he worried? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them and hold them in derision. God is not worried about the outcome, but it still grieves him that his gift is rejected. You know, it's bad enough to be ignored. It's worse yet to be outright rejected. Over the years, we've utilized the Prison Fellowship Angel Tree to buy gifts for the children to the prison inmates at Christmas. And one year, we put up the Agape Corner Tim the Tool Man Christmas tree, and we bought tools for the young people at the Agape Corner. Let's suppose you bought a hammer for one of those kids, and when the tool was given to that young person, they said, a hammer, who wants a hammer? And he throws it down. Now, if you knew that was going to happen ahead of time, would you feel really good about buying that tool? And that's a young person you don't even know. What if a family member did that to you as he or she opened your present for them on Christmas morning? What if it was a child or a grandchild? Well, that's what happens to our Heavenly Father every minute of every hour of every day of every week. He sacrificed his son 2,000 years ago. A person hears the gospel story today, and that person rejects the gift. And in fact, he says, so Jesus died. Who cares? God knew all the time, that ahead of time, that would happen. And yet he still gave his son. It's also true that he gives him in spite of satanic opposition. Nowhere in the Bible is the history of Satan laid out in its entirety, but we can piece much of it together from different passages. We know that the being known as Satan or the devil is an angel who was created by God as Lucifer, perhaps the most beautiful and highest ranking of angels of all of them. Yet we learn that because of his pride, he rebelled and lost his exalted position. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us a few of the details. We also know that Satan tried to prevent the coming of the promised Messiah. The Messiah was first promised to Adam and even the Garden of Eden. And then later promises to Abraham and Jacob and David revealed the Messiah would be Jewish. Satan heard those promises. He's read the Bible. So he tried to exterminate the Jewish race, first in Egypt under the iron rule of Pharaoh, then later in Persia through the hatred of Haman. But each time God thwarted his plans. We know that he opposes the work of Christ in the world today. Revelation 12 informs us of Satan's attempt to destroy Christ at his birth using Herod's cruelty and of an invisible warfare that's been going on in the heavens between good angels and fallen angels, a warfare that will culminate during the tribulation period when Satan will be cast down to earth. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:12 of Satan's strategies to oppose the work of Christ. He does everything he can to thwart what God is doing, and one of his most effective strategies is deception. He deceives human beings so that most human beings sitting in churches in Durham today are just enough out of focus in their thinking that they don't really consider the seriousness of their condition and who it really was that was born in Bethlehem and who died on the cross and what that means to them and how they need to respond to that. His deception began in the garden with Eve, and it'll continue until Christ returns. In fact, over and over in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus warns his followers, take heed that no one deceives you. We learned through the Bible in John 8, when we're going through that gospel, that Jesus tells us that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. Someone warned me once about a certain lawyer. He said, you can tell when he's lying, his mouth is moving. And that's the way it is with Satan. All he does is lie. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is identified as the one who deceives the whole world. And he's had a lot of practice, and he's good at it. Revelation 13, 14, his false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth. And when he's finally thrown into the lake of fire, the final reference in the Bible to Satan calls him the devil who deceived them. Revelation 20, 10. And yet in spite of all this satanic opposition, the Father gave his Son to us as a gift. Have you received that gift? That's the question. Or have you ignored him? Or have you rejected him? I mentioned before that in the 1920s, a golf pro and coach named Harvey Pinnock bought a red spiral notebook and began jotting down observations about golf. He was the coach for many of the champions, the greatest golfers of his era. He never showed the book to anyone except his son until 1991, and when he shared it with a local writer and asked if he thought it was worth publishing. The man read his notebook and gave him an enthusiastic, yes, we need to publish this. The next evening, he left word with Pinnock's wife that Simon & Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000. When the writer saw Pinnock later, the old man seemed troubled. Finally, Pinnock came clean. He said, look, with all my medical bills, there's no way I can advance Simon & Schuster that kind of money. The writer chuckled and explained to Pinnock that he was the one that was going to receive the $90,000. He didn't have to pay it. His first golf book, and Simon & Schuster is glad they did, first golf book, Harvey Pinnock's Little Red Book, sold more than 1 million copies, one of the biggest in the history of sports books. But Harvey didn't take himself too seriously. He's the one who said, golf tips are like aspirin. Only one may do you some good, but swallow the whole bottle and you'll be lucky to survive. His second book, If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, sold nearly 750,000. But maybe you've noticed that people often have Pinnock's reaction to the fabulous gift of salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. They think that they've got to pay, that they've got to do something. Well, what do I have to do to earn it? They ask, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? God answers, you don't do anything. You can't do anything. You just receive it. It's a gift. The Father gives his Son to us as a gift. And the Son gives himself to us as our salvation. Now, you've been waiting patiently at Philippians 2, and here we are, and we can work through this passage rather quickly. If this were a play, we could say that there are four major acts or scenes in this drama. Act 1 in verse 6, we're told that Christ existed forever as absolute deity. Look at that in your text, verse 6. Paul says of Christ that he knew he was of the same nature as God the Father. In John 10, 30, Jesus had declared, I and the Father are one. For those who argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, they need to read that passage. Furthermore, his intimate prayer on the night of his betrayal and arrest informs us that he had enjoyed perfect fellowship and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He prays, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17, 5. Obviously, none of us can begin to imagine what that was like. But Paul makes it clear that Jesus thought this was not something to be exploited to his own advantage. That's a good way to translate that next phrase. All I can say is that there's a great mystery in the way Paul says this, but it obviously points to Christ's mind-boggling unselfishness in his willingness to set aside this for our sake. Acts 2, verses 7 and 8 tell us that he became a part of genuine humanity. We're told that he made himself nothing. The New King James translates this phrase, made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis. It means to empty. And so the NIV translates it, he made himself nothing. Now, how did he make himself nothing? In what way did he empty himself when he left heaven? That's a phrase that theologians have wrestled with for centuries. He certainly didn't empty himself of deity. Not for one nanosecond did he cease to be God. But he did certainly empty himself of the outward glory, the display, and he lived in obscurity and poverty. He said in Matthew 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He also apparently set aside the independent use of some of his attributes of deity for a time. For example, on some occasions, his humanity seemed to shine through brighter than his deities is when he grew tired. How does God grow tired? He can't, but the God-man can. Or sleepy, or hungry, or thirsty. And he made the astounding assertion in Mark 13 that during his time of humility on earth, he didn't even know the time of his second coming. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Of course he knows now, but during that time on earth, he set aside, I don't know how he did that, but somehow he set aside that independent use of his attribute. And even as he made himself nothing, he took to himself the very nature of a servant. Hebrews 2:14 declares that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had to become a human being. Verse 17 of Hebrews says that he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to know firsthand what it was like to be human down here. So he actually became a human being, something he'd never been before, something he will always be. The Father is not a human being, nor is the Spirit, but the Son is. But not just a human, a servant. I mean, he could have been royalty and super rich and still been human, right? But this text says that he didn't come as a member of the blue blood royalty born in a palace. He came as a poor peasant born in the midst of humble circumstances. Allowed himself to be made in human likeness. In John chapter 1, the apostle John identifies him as the eternal word, but then he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says in Romans 1:3 that as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. He was Jewish. He looked like a human being because he was a human being. There was no halo around his head as he walked around. He didn't glow in the dark. And if you had seen him in a crowd in Jerusalem, there was nothing about his appearance that would make you think, hey, wow, there's the Son of God, the creator of the universe. I could spot him anywhere. No, you wouldn't. But that's exactly who he was. Yet he allowed himself to be found in appearance as a man. Isaiah predicted, and he predicted it 750 years before his birth. And when he showed up in his hometown of Nazareth to teach in the synagogue, the people were amazed. They said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? He looked just like an ordinary man. But the end of verse 8 says, Act 3, he humbled himself to ultimate obedience. In fact, throughout his life, he humbled himself. In our study through John's gospel and through the Bible, we saw over and over that Jesus said that during his ministry, he only did what the Father told him. He only said what the Father told him to say. Though he was equal with the Father while on earth, he humbled himself and submitted to the Father's will. That's why he became obedient to death, because that was the Father's will. And he knew that. He knew he'd been born to die, that the shadow of the cross fell across his path from the cradle. And so he went to death obediently. And it wasn't an ordinary death. He submitted even to the excruciating death of crucifixion. So horrible and painful was this ghastly form of execution that, as I've told you before, it gave rise to a new word to describe unbearable pain, excruciating, Latin of out of the cross. Amazingly, the New Testament really puts no emphasis on the physical suffering of Christ or what he endured on the cross. And perhaps the greatest understatement in history, the gospel writers reported in three brief words, they crucified him, period. That's why we have to go back to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to learn some of the gruesome details of that horrible manner of death. And here's the incredible thing, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 were written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. An article appeared in National Geographic way back in September 1991 about a young man from Hanover, Pennsylvania, who was badly burned in a boiler explosion. To save his life, physicians covered him with 6,000 square centimeters of donor skin, as well as sheets of skin cultured from a stamp-sized piece of his own unburned skin. As the young man began to recover after horrible pain, a long time, a journalist asked him, do you ever think about the donor who saved you? The young man replied, to be alive because of a dead donor is too big, too much. So I don't think about it. Difficult to think about, yes, but we've received a similar, though infinitely greater gift. We're alive spiritually because of what Jesus was willing to endure for us. We need to think about that a lot every day and thank him for it. And then rejoice that Act 4 in the drama is that according to verses 9 to 11, he's lifted to the highest exaltation. Simply, five truths are stated here. I'll throw them up on the screen. First, the Father has highly exalted him, which means that it is a done deal. Take that, Satan. Take that, blasphemers. Take that, mockers. God will have the last word. And the last word is his Son, who is the Word. Second, verse 9, the Father has given him the name that is above every name, which means that it is his name alone. As Michael W. Smith sings in above all power, above all kings, above all nations and all created things, the name above all others belongs to Jesus now and forever. People would say today, that's the way it is. Verse 10, third, the Father has decreed that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Which means that it will happen, willingly or unwillingly. Pharaoh, Herod, Hitler, Satan himself, they will all bow. Fourth, verse 11, the Father has determined that every tongue will confess verbally that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ditto on the willingly or unwillingly. They will all say it. I want to be close enough to see and hear when Michael the archangel pushes Satan down on his knees and forces him to say out loud, Jesus Christ is Lord. I couldn't hear you. Say it again. Jesus Christ is Lord. He'll say it through clenched teeth, but he will say it. And finally, the Father is glorified in the humiliation and exaltation of his Son. The end of verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. By the way, we can do the same thing. We can bring him glory on earth by completing the work he gave us to do in our life. Are you about that? Do you know what it is? Are you working on it? He goes on to pray, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And believe me, the Father will. No more of this blasphemy and ridicule of Jesus. He will be glorified. He is being glorified in heaven. And one day that will extend to the whole universe, including earth. And we get to be there when it happens. Forever. Let me leave you with these truths. This Christmas season, remember that God's gift to the world is not Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. I know that that is considered hate speech by some, but it is the truth. God's gift to the world is Jesus alone. So honor him. Honor him. Make it Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Don't let people leave him out. I'm glad to read each December that some department stores inform their employees to say Merry Christmas to their customers and not Happy Holidays so they won't offend someone. Good for them. Second, don't forget that Jesus humbled himself to obey his Father by dying a horrible death to pay for my sins and your sins. So thank him. Don't let Thursday a week ago be your only Thanksgiving day. For the Christian, every day is Thanksgiving. And finally, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, let me remind you that the gift of eternal life that Christ offers to us is of no value unless we receive it. So trust him. If you're here today and you've never trusted the Savior, today's your day. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll get to take part in Mildred's memorial service over at Hudson. And I'll be able to stand behind the pulpit and affirm to the audience with confidence that she's been with the Lord since Wednesday evening, that her suffering is over, that heaven is her eternal home, not because of anything she did, but because she isn't trusting in herself. Her faith was in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. If I preach your memorial service one day, will I have that same assurance? Will I be able to say it? Will your loved ones know it? Do they have that confidence? Do you have that assurance this morning? If not, won't you receive Christ right now? give your heart to him. He's waiting. God gave his son for you. Jesus gave himself for you. Now you respond by giving yourself to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I realize most of us here are believers, maybe all of us, but maybe there's one or two or more here that you're not sure about that. And if Jesus, if he were to come back today, you don't know for sure if you'd be ready. That's a terrible way to live. You can know for sure. And so I encourage you, run to him, give your heart to him. And then tell others about it. There's people out there, people that you know, people that you love, people that you work with, people that you see every week, don't know him. And if he came tomorrow, they would be left behind. Do everything you can to make sure that doesn't happen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Christmas, the story of redemption, the gift of God. We thank you that he came, that he gave himself. We thank you that we can receive that message and have our lives transformed and then go out and tell others, and help us to be about that this week. We commit this time to you, Lord. Speak to hearts. Help us to respond in obedience. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.